Father, we know that the end is coming. You have told us about it in your word. It has been prophesied for centuries that you would reestablish your kingdom here on earth in the thousand-year millennial reign. Father, we ask for wisdom as we wait for that day, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that in this you would give us patience, but instill in us anticipation and imminency, that your return could be at any time, first in the rapture for the church, and then ultimately to establish your kingdom. As we look at this particular verse and the ramifications of it, we'd ask that you would instill in us the wisdom that can only come from you via your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we get into it here, specifically the end of the world is coming soon, that part of the verse, there is a timeline that I gave you last week. Now, that timeline is the next thing that's supposed to happen prophetically is first the rapture of the church. That's where the saints are taken, specifically the bride of Christ, are taken to meet the Lord in the clouds, in the air, and he takes us to be with him after that. Now, I want to explain that again. So we just have the rapture. You have the tribulation, you have the millennium, which is the thousand-year reign of Christ. You have Satan, who is released from hell to deceive the nations again at the end of that thousand-year reign of Christ. Jesus casts Satan into hell. Then the great white throne judgment is set up. That's when heaven and earth are destroyed and they are completely removed. Not only the earth, but the universe also. And then after that, there's a new heaven and a new earth. When people die today, they go to heaven, but that is a temporary place. They will come back to the new heaven and new earth. We will come back to the new heaven and new earth and be with Christ forever. Now, when it comes to eschatology or the study of end times things, it can get kind of complicated. And through the centuries, there have been systems that have been developed to try to explain what's going to happen at the end of time, or even when we're dwelling right now. Is that part of the end time scenario? I'm going to name a few of these for you, and I'm going to name these simply because you might want to check into them further on your own. The first is the pre-mid or post-tribulation rapture. Most all churches believe that there is going to be a rapture of the church. It's just the timing, if it's going to happen before the tribulation. In the middle of the tribulation, there's another view, the pre-wrath, that it'll happen before the wrath of God, and then after the tribulation. Then there is the premillennialism, which Christ returns before the millennium. There is the postmillennialism, which Christ comes after the millennium. Now, this is a proponent by a guy by the name of Rush Dooney. It's Reconstructionism and Dominion Theology, where this was taught after World War I and World War II, where the world is going to get to be a better and better place because Christians are going to do their job, they're going to evangelize the world, and the world is just going to become wonderful, a fantastic place to be. And after we have done our job, then Christ will come back at the end of the millennium and he'll set up his new kingdom. I think that that's heresy, but we'll go on from there. Then there's an amillennial view that there is no millennium. Or another view is we are in the millennium right now. Can you see it? Christ is ruling and reigning. Then there's the full preterist view. That means that everything that is talked about in an eschatological fashion has already taken place. It's already all in the past, and Christ has come, and he's ruling and reigning. I think this is also heresy. Then there's the partial preterist view. R.C. Sproul would have been one of these people, if you're familiar with him. He believed that a lot of the book of Revelation has already taken place, and Christ will come back at the end. Then there's historic premillennialism. There's no rapture, no distinction between the church and Israel. That's what they hold to. And so there's all these systems which are out there. Now, when it comes to what I read to you last week, the first resurrection is divided, I used to say in three parts, but it's actually four parts according to Scripture. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, it says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And of course, this comports with the Old Testament festivals of the harvest, where you bring in the first fruits and you give those as a sacrifice to God. Then the church will be raptured. This is in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is in Isaiah chapter 26 and John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Then after that, the tribulation saints will be resurrected in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. These are those who have been beheaded and are underneath the altar of God. And with that, right before the millennial reign of Christ, righteous Israel will also be resurrected. Now, I'm going to give you some verses here. First, the first resurrection, which is talked about in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6. It also talks about those who have been beheaded for their faith during the tribulation. Verse 4 says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, or had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then righteous Israel being resurrected. If you were to go to Ezekiel chapter 37, that's, remember the song, we're old enough, I think a lot of us in here, them bones, crazy bones, and the ankle bones connected to the shin bones connected to the thigh bone. That comes from Ezekiel chapter 37. That's what it's dealing with there, that the nation of Israel will be reconstituted once again, and King David will be resurrected to be the king over the nation of Israel, because during the millennial reign of Christ, he is going to have all the nations still set up. Now, God, Jesus is going to be over all the nations as king, but each country that is out there is going to have a ruler over each country. And it says in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 24, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes." And so if you put all this together, you go, wow, okay, that's leading up to the millennial reign of Christ. That is the first resurrection. The second resurrection, as I pointed out last week, and again, I'm still setting the table, it is the great white throne judgment. During that time, again, it's divided into four different groups of people. The rest of the dead in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, everyone who has ever existed that is not saved, from Adam all the way until the time that this resurrection takes place, every unbeliever will be resurrected at that point and will have to stand before Christ. You will also have the righteous believers who died during the millennial reign of Christ. And I gave you that information last time. The book of Isaiah talks about individuals dying. If you died at 100 years, you will be considered a child, because people will live for hundreds of years during the millennial reign. And it just stands to reason there are going to be believers and unbelievers. It's just like today. The people who make it through the tribulation period will all be righteous. God removes all the unrighteous during that time. And that's a parable of the wheat and the weeds. You can go to Matthew and the parables of the kingdom, and you can read that there, the wheat and the tares. And so all righteous believers who died during the millennium will be resurrected. And the remaining righteous believers still alive at the end of the millennium, they will repopulate the earth. And then the remaining unrighteous believers still alive at the end of the millennium, God is going to deal with them. So all that takes place as Christ institutes his new kingdom. Now, keep in mind, most Christians worldwide do not believe that there is a first resurrection and a second resurrection. Now, I just read to you two times that there is a first resurrection. And then we see the great white throne judgment, where everybody else is resurrected. Now, since most traditions, they only believe in one resurrection, not two, of both the righteous and the wicked, what makes the view that I am presenting to you correct? You should be questioning me or questioning yourself or questioning Scripture saying, well, why are you, Pastor Bill, teaching that there are two resurrections when most of the Christians don't believe that? You know, if somebody argues that, that is a fallacy. That is a bandwagon fallacy. It's 9 out of 10 dentists recommend Crest. That's a fallacy. It's a bandwagon fallacy. Just because you have more people believing in something doesn't make it true. Or when the doctrine comes into being, like for instance, the Reformed Church that came up with sola fide, sola gratis, sola scriptura, all of those things, that was a doctrine that came up in the 16th century, in the 1500s. And it's, you know, 1,500 years after Christ, that doctrine is established. That's called a genetic fallacy. Just because it's later doesn't make it wrong. Just like some people like to say, even though it is untrue, that the rapture is a Johnny-come-lately doctrine. That would be a genetic fallacy, and they reject it for that reason. That was a doctrine back in the first century of the church, and we have covered that before. But going on, what makes the view that I am presenting to you the correct view? Well, I'm going to talk about that a little bit. The way someone interprets the Bible determines this. There is the literal, historical, grammatical version of interpretation that I employ. Most Protestant churches employ that as well. Then there's the allegorical, metaphorical, symbolic narrative with similitudes, poetry, and non-literal use of the text. Do you understand what I'm saying here? If you read a text, how do you know if it's literal or if it's not literal? It's because somebody interprets the Bible differently. So there's the literal interpretation. I'm going to give you an example of this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." Now, as you read this verse is given to us in what is called a narrative form. When you're reading the text, it's like if you write a letter to somebody and you said, "I went down to Costco today and bought a new TV." If you read that, what's being communicated to you? "I went down to Costco today and bought a new TV," right? You're not going to say something like, "I went to the masses and found that there were many types of products, and those products represent the evilness of this world and the wealth that it has accumulated and people falling to that wealth." Now, if I said something like that, you'd be going, "What are you talking about? Somebody just wrote me a letter, said they bought a TV." So if you read this particular 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, and you see that the Lord's going to come like a thief, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. It's a narrative. You can take it on face value. But there is a way of non-literal interpretation that many denominations employ. They will say heavens, earth, and elements are metaphors for human systems, spiritual power, and the old order of the world. Now, when you read that, if the text is still up there, when you read that, is that what you get from that? And how did you come to that conclusion? Now, I will say denominations that hold to this non-literal interpretive method are the Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Reformed churches, Anglican, Episcopal, Methodist, and Wesleyan. When they look at a text like this, they will symbolize it, allegorize it, metaphor. They'll use that as a tool to interpret what the scripture actually says. Now, there's a problem with this. The non-literal method of interpretation is not codified across denominational lines. Someone can come up with several different interpretations for any given passage. There's virtually no books written on the subject of how to interpret symbolically or metaphorically, or using imagery, when you look at a text that is a narrative. No one teaches it, because how can you teach something that everybody has a different symbol for what's being taught? Now, are you guys following me here? You want to read a text. If it is narrative, you just take it at face value. That's the difference between the literal and non-literal interpretive problems. Now, a literal, but when I say literal, it's not rigid. For instance, in that particular verse, it says the Lord will come like a thief. If you use like, that is a similitude or a simile. And it's never meant to be taken literally, even though it speaks of a truth. Now, this is something that you would get in Bible college. This is something that you would get in seminary, how you interpret the Bible correctly. And now I choose the latter, which is the literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation, and it is codified across denominational lines. This is what most Protestant churches use to interpret the Bible. That's how I come to the premillennial, pre-tribulational view of my eschatology. If you say, well, it's post or there's no millennium, that type of thing, you have to allegorize the scripture, and there is no format available, no book or encyclopedic series that you can turn to and say, this is how you give it a symbolic or metaphoric interpretation. So you guys following me here, how we look at the scripture? Now, I'm going to connect a few different things this morning when it comes to interpreting 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, when it says, but the end of the world is coming soon. I have set the table for how we look at these things when it pertains to eschatology. Now, first, I'm going to use scripture. I'm going to go to the scripture and show you several different scriptures that talk about the 6+1 principle. Then, I'm going to take you to some Dead Sea Scroll material, specifically the Essenes and their calendar. Then I'm going to take you to some rabbis and what they wrote in the Talmud. Then I'm going to take you to some early church fathers like Barnabas and Irenaeus. And I'm going to make a case. Now it's going to be up to you to decide when I get all done, is the coming of the Lord soon or is it not soon? And what have we been taught over the centuries about this? So there is scripture first. The 6+1 principle. The 6+1 is days and years have a 6+1 pattern repeatedly in the scriptures. For instance, how many days did it take for God to create the earth and the heavens? 6 days, right? And what did he do on the seventh? He rested. So that's 6+1. What about how many days you're supposed to work during the week? Exodus chapter 35, verse 2, it says, for 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh shall be your holy day, or a holy day, a day of Sabbath rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it is to be put to death. And so you have 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. Creation is 6 days. On the seventh day, God rested. Then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I want you to guess how many days it lasts. 6 days, that's right. And then on the seventh, you have this meeting that you get together on. And it's Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 8. For 6 days eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day hold an assembly to the Lord your God and do no work. Then there's the idea in Job that's communicated about calamities. Job 5:19 says, from 6 calamities he will rescue you, in 7 no harm will come to you. Now this is poetic writing. This is not a narrative, and I want to make sure you guys understand this. When it comes to poetry, you have to be very careful about interpreting it literally. But there is something that it's talking about, some truth that is behind this that you have to discover. And the only way to discover it is to try to go through the other passage that have the same type of motif, the 6+1 principle that is there. Then there's manna in the wilderness. Guess how many days? I bet you can't guess. How many days they were to collect manna? Huh? How many? That's right, 6 days. They were to collect the manna for 6 days. And on the seventh day, actually the sixth day, they're to collect double. And then they were not to work at all and collect it on the last day. So how many times so far have we seen this 6+1 principle? Several. But these are the days. There's one reference that deals with years. And this is the Jubilee cycle. In Leviticus chapter 25, verses 2 through 4, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years, sow your field, and for 6 years, prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the 7th year, the land is to have a year of Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. So this 6 plus 1 pattern, it's all through the scriptures. Now, teachers that hold to this view of eschatology, the 6 plus 1, Dr. Ken Johnson, he's in Kansas. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor, and he is an expert in Semitic language, or ancient Semitic languages. Chuck Missler, Jonathan Kahn. Some of the stuff Jonathan Kahn writes, I think maybe it's a con. I'm not sure. But there's definitely some edgy stuff that he talks about in there. Hal Lindsey, Grant Jeffrey was real popular during the 80s, and he did a lot of research finding ancient texts that dealt with the rapture of the church. And then there's several Messianic Jewish teachers that also hold to this. Now, in conclusion, there's a definite pattern in Scripture that points to a 6 plus 1 principle. Can we agree with that? I gave you the Scriptures. You can clearly see it, right? We can walk hand in hand. Now, there are exactly 2 Scriptures that equate one day as being equal to 1,000 years. That is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Now again, this is a simile, or this is a similitude. It's not talking literally that to God, one day is exactly 1,000 years for God. But it's pointing to God's timelessness. But there's a second one. Psalm chapter 40, or excuse me, 90, verse 4. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day and has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. So there is a connection between this 6 plus 1 principle and a day equaling 1,000 years. Now, this is an interpretive dialogue that is going on all the time in the church, and it's mostly in the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view of eschatology. You won't find this, because all of these verses that I've given you in the other denominations, you won't find it because they interpret the scripture symbolically or metaphorically and not literally when it comes to narratives inside the Bible. So the issue with the 2 verses and tying them together solidly is they are both similitudes. The simile is not a literal tool that uses words. It is a literal tool. Literary tool. Let me get that right. A simile is a literary tool. I knew I could get it out. That uses words like or as. You guys got that? So whenever you see like or as in the scripture, it's not talking literally, but it is pointing to a literal truth. So I have established so far from scripture, the 6 plus 1 principle exists. I've also established that it can be considered in the eyes of the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. Now, these people called the Essenes were a group of people that were existing before Christ, 1 to 2 centuries, and they thought that the Pharisees were just children in their devotion to the Lord. They were sold out completely. They separated themselves from Jerusalem, and they went to the desert, Qumran area. And they wrote several things, and because we have found their writings, we have gotten so much more information about what they believed at that time and established a lot of Old Testament books, like the book of Isaiah. There's almost a complete copy of the book of Isaiah, and it is word for word what we have today. So the Bible that was existing at the time of Jesus has been confirmed that it is what we have today. We have those records. Now, according to the Essenes, they kept a calendar as well. And I've mentioned this before, that Josephus, the historian that was a Jew that wrote for the Romans, said that he has never found a time, and I'm paraphrasing this, but he has never found a time when the Essenes gave a prophecy that did not come true. And you can read about that. You can look that up yourself. But they had this calendar. And in this calendar, what they said is the age of man will last 6,000 years. Then there will be 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And that's my words, how I describe it. And they divided it into separate times. Now, these times were divided by, now, you ready for this? And if you want to take notes, you can look this up. It was divided into Onas, Jubilees, and Shemitahs. And you go, what? An Ona? Okay, you got that? O-N-A-H-A. A Jubilee or Jubilees, J-U-B-I-L-E-E-S, and Shemitahs. Shemitahs are spelled S-H-E-M-I-T-A-H-S. Onas were 500-year segments. The Essenes said that Jubilees are 50-year segments, which is 49 plus 1. The Shemitahs were 7-year cycles. They said that the entire age of the human race before the new age comes, the millennial reign, there's going to be 12 onas, 12 500-year sections that will pass. Before the millennium, there will also be 120 jubilees. And before the millennium, there will be 840 shemitahs. They wrote all this down. And they divided time like this. And again, they said, based on 2 Peter and Psalm 90, 2 Peter's for us, Psalm 90 they had, that this is going to be a 6,000 plus a 1,000, and then that will lead to the new heaven and the new earth. And they divided it into different times of pre-Torah, and then there was Torah, and then there was a time after the Torah. They divided it all up. And so they said, that's when it's going to end. So the Essenes believed you have 6,000 years, that's it, then Christ is coming back. Now, I'm not talking about the rapture. This is talking about the return of Christ. And they actually gave it a date. If you take the calculation of what they did on their calendar, they say that we entered the last Jubilee in 2025, March 19th. And it lines up with the equinox. They're the ones that said it. I'm not saying it. They're the ones that said it. Now, they also, well, they believed in the 6+1 principle, but there are other things that were written down in ancient times concerning this view, the 6+1 principle. Things are written in the Talmud. Now, what is the Talmud? The Talmud is a compilation of rabbinic debates. It spans centuries, and it contains legal discussions, theology, folklore, and eschatology. And it was organized by different rabbis. Okay, so that's the Talmud. It's not scripture. It's kind of like a commentary on everything concerning God. These are some statements that Jews, rabbis, wrote down. Now, one of them in the Talmud is the Sanhedrin 97a. This is from Rab Katina. This is what he said. 6,000 years the world will exist, and 1,000 it shall be desolate or fallow, as it is stated, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now, he says it's just going to be a desolate time on earth. That's the way he interprets it. But he writes about it, and this is based on Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And that's probably what he's talking about, is everything is going to be subdued, and there's not going to be the prideful attitude of man that prevails during that time. Then there is the school of Eliyahu, and this is what he wrote. 6,000 years is the duration of the world. 2,000 years are characterized by chaos, 2,000 years by Torah, and 2,000 years are the period of days of the Messiah. Now, these were written in the Talmud hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Now, the statements by Eliyahu are repeated in Avodah Zarah 9a. Again, this is the Talmud. It says, in relation to the discussion on the calculation of years, the Gemara, and that's just a commentary that they had, states that one of the sages of the school of Eliyahu taught the world is destined to exist for 6,000 years. For 2,000 years, the world was waste as the Torah had not been given yet. The next set of 2,000 years are the time period of the Torah. The last set of 2,000 years are the period designated for the days of the Messiah. And so they divided up. They're talking about it here. This same reference that I just read to you is also in Rosh Hashanah 31a. So you can go look those up for yourself. I'm just telling you what the ancient rabbis wrote down in the Talmud. Now, what about the early church fathers? Now, I'm going to refer to them as the pre-Nicene fathers. What are the pre-Nicene fathers? In 325, there was a council that met called the Council of Nicaea. And there were church fathers 325 years from the time of Christ that existed at that time, and they wrote things down. One of them was Irenaeus, and this is what he wrote. It was written sometime between 175 and 189 AD. This is what he wrote. For in many days as the world was made, in so many thousand years shall it be concluded. And for a season, the scripture says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all their adornment. And God brought to a conclusion upon the sixth day the works that he had made. And God rested upon the seventh day from all his works. In the epistle of Barnabas, chapter 15, verse 3, this was written in AD 80 to 100. It is written, of the Sabbath, he speaketh in the beginning of the creation. And God made the works of his hands in 6 days. And he ended on the seventh day and rested on it, and he hallowed it. Verse 4, it says, give heed, children, what this meaneth. He ended in 6 days. He meaneth this, that in 6,000 years the Lord shall bring all things to an end, for the day with him signifieth 1,000 years. And this he himself beareth me witness, saying, behold, the day of the Lord shall be as 1,000 years. Therefore, children, in 6 days, that is in 6,000 years, everything shall come to an end. Now, I've always said, in order to understand the Bible, you have to go back to the ancients and see what they believed. We don't want to interpret it within our context of modernity or with our modern views. You have to go back and see what they thought at that time, the time the scriptures were written. Then there's Methodius of Olympus. He wrote this in 250 to 311 AD. For 1,000 years are as 1 day with the Lord, and thus the 6 days that were employed in the creation of the world denote the 6,000 years in which all will be accomplished. Therefore, children, in 6 days, that is in 6,000 years, all things will be accomplished. And he rested on the seventh day. This meaneth when his son shall come and abolish the time of the wicked and judge the ungodly and change the sun and the moon and the stars, then shall he truly rest on the seventh day. And yet there's another one. Lactantius, written in AD 250 to 325. This is in the Divine Institutes, Book 7, Chapter 14 and 24. It says, because of all the works God were finished in 6 days, the world must continue in its present state through 6 ages. And when the 6,000th year is completed, all wickedness must be abolished from the earth. So what have I given you? Is it soon? Is the end going to be soon? Or is it going to be drug out? I want to review this for you. First, I've given you the scripture. You have the 6 and plus 1 principle that is in scripture. 6 days and 1 day, or 6 years and 1 year, or 6,000 and 1,000. That's clearly in scripture. And God considers 1 day as 1,000. And that can be cryptic. I will grant that to anybody who wants to say, well, you know, you can't take that literally. And that's true, you can't. But if you go back to the Talmud, what did they write in the Talmud? Did they believe that the age of man, the age of humankind, will end in 6,000 years? Yes, they did. What about the early church fathers? Did they write that the earth will last in the age of man only 6,000 years and then the millennium starts? Yes, they did. So you put all of those things together. If the Essenes were right in their calendar, and I'll reiterate, Josephus said, I have never known a time when the Essenes have prophesied that it has not come true. And if you want an expert on the Essenes, you can go to Dr. Ken Johnson and look up his website. He does some fantastic work there. But all of these things come together. And if they are correct, that the last Jubilee took place on March 19th, 2025, when does that put the end of the 6,000 years? 2075. Now somebody might say, oh, you mean we're not going to get raptured? It's 2075. Am I going to die before the rapture comes to fruition? Is that what is being talked about there? Let me explain something. When it comes to the rapture can happen any time between now and the second coming of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom. It doesn't have to happen just 7 years before the end in 2075. It could happen now, because I have always believed that when the church is taken, then there's going to be a lull. There's going to be a period of time where the Antichrist has to come to power. He has to be set up. We know that he battles three countries. One of those countries is Libya. The other is said to be Sudan. And there's a third one in Africa that it's prophesied that he's supposed to take over those three countries. And then he becomes ruler of the earth. How long does that take? It could take decades for that to take place. And like I have always said, when the church gets raptured, here on earth, it's going to be a 7-year tribulation period. How long is it going to be in heaven? I don't know. It's timeless in heaven. Time is a physical property, according to physicists. And so we're going to be outside of time. Now, here on earth, if you know that the rapture takes place, the Antichrist has to come to power, how long does it take for him to come to power where he is recognized as the first seal of the seven seals in the book of Revelation? How long does that take? We don't know. We don't know how many years that is. And so has it been established that the church, pretty much universal, and even before the church, the Jewish rabbis, they believed in the 6-in-1 principle? Yes. Is it possible that we have lost that information and that we don't have it with us? Yes. And remember, this is not referring to the rapture of the church, because no man can know the day or the hour of the church. But if you were a betting individual and you had $1 million, would you bet that between now, sometime now, and between 2075, between that time period, do you think the rapture is going to take place? If I was a betting man, I'd put $1,000 on it. There's no question. But I'm not a betting man, you know, so I'm not going to do that. But it just stands to reason that this could take place. And this is what I talked about last week, about knowing the seasons in which we live. Remember, the earth existed in its same state up until about 200 years ago, with the invention of the steam engine and all of that. And it was invented a little bit before that. But the industrial revolution that came around, the tech revolution that is here, the AI revolution that we are currently existing in, things are changing so rapidly. But remember, for thousands of years, it remained the same. Are things different than they were for those thousands of years? Yes, it is. That's one way we know that things are getting towards the end. And the book of Daniel talks about, in the end times, knowledge will increase. Now, some people will say that's knowledge in general. I believe it's more, it could be, but I think it more leans to we have more biblical knowledge now about the end times. Because Daniel was told up to seal up the vision of the end. And I think those things are being revealed to us slowly, especially with the acquisition of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have this information. And back around the time of John Calvin or Martin Luther, they didn't have any of this information. And we now have it. It is something that has come along in the last maybe 50 years that this is being brought to the scholars. The scholars are writing about it, and we're getting it in commentaries and in their writings and theological papers. And so you look at all that, you put it all together, and you go, wow, what does this mean for us? Kind of an application here. Remember, this is based on 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of the world is coming soon, therefore be earnest and disciplined in your prayers. And I talked about how we need to focus and be praying for people to come into the kingdom and for ourselves, that we would be not counted worthy to enter the kingdom because Christ is our worthiness, so to speak. But we'd be doing the Lord's will because our reward is going to be in front of us when we get raptured. So the 6+1 is taught in Scripture, and Scripture may teach it depending on how one interprets the Bible in conjunction with the Essenes, in conjunction with the rabbis, in conjunction with the early church fathers. Do you see how all this fits together? If you do not interpret the Scripture literally, well, you may not come to this conclusion. I leave it to you to decide. Is it going to be before 2075? Again, it's not the rapture, and I'm not giving dates. This is just the second coming of the Lord according to church history. What are we supposed to do practically about all of this, having this information? I imagine if you thought about it for a second, you would come to some conclusion. The time is short, no matter what you think about the 6+1 principle, because you see things changing around you. What are we to do exactly? We are to prepare. How do we prepare? First of all, if anyone in here is not saved, or anyone watching on the internet, on the podcast, if they're not saved, you need to get salvation in your back pocket or in your heart or just covering you everywhere, because that entitles you to go to heaven in the rapture. That entitles you to be in the presence of Christ when everything is just blowing up here on earth. Again, this is the pre-tribulational, premillennial view of the Scriptures. This is the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the Scriptures. It is not the allegorical or the symbolic or metaphorical way to interpret the Scriptures. You need to get saved. How do you get saved? How do you sign up? When I was walking in here, Bobby said, tickets, please. Then, you know, ticket? I already have my ticket. It's in my heart. How do you get the ticket to go to heaven? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you confess and are saved. That's how you get to heaven. And you have to ask Jesus, just be Lord of my life. Forgive me of my sins. You can say it as simply as that. You don't have to be a theologian. You can even truncate it even more and say, Jesus, save me. If you just turn to him and say, Jesus, save me. You don't have to repeat the Scripture. God will induct you into his family where you will live for all of eternity, and that begins the day you say it. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing is, my father used to tell me, get some gumption about you. And he would say that, you know, because I'd be lazy as a young teenager or something like that, and get some pride about yourself, dress right, you know. He would tell me those types of things. Well, get some eminency about you, get some urgency about you, that the Lord is going to come back. And if all these historians, all these rabbis, the Essenes, all these early church fathers, if they're correct, it's coming. And it's coming like a freight train. You can almost hear the whistle in the distance. You can see the smoke just around the bend. That's how it's coming towards us. And so we need to wait for the blessed hope, as I quoted earlier, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look to the heavens, for your redemption draws near. We know that it is right at the door. So the early church fathers taught about this, and we need to teach ourselves. We need to study to show ourselves approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth. If we do that, we can explain to others the necessity of being saved and what is coming in the future. And then learn how to share your faith. Simple things. Now, Patty was talking to me. She told me yesterday or the day before. Actually, it was last night at dinner. We were sitting down to dinner, and she's like, you know, I'm trying to be more bold in my faith. And she ended up witnessing to the guy at Walmart that brought stuff to her car. She said, she turned to him and goes, do you go to church? You know, breaking down the barrier, so to speak. And the guy goes, yeah, I go to Foothills. And they had a nice conversation about it. And you can do that wherever you go. You can ask that simple question. Hey, when you die, are you going to heaven? And sometimes you can just do the cold call. So sometimes it just shocks people and they go, well, actually, I don't believe in heaven. And you can go, oh, really? You don't believe in heaven, so you don't believe in the words of Jesus Christ? You know, the greatest individual who ever lived, whoever graced the face of this earth? And you can just talk about that. And you might be able to say, well, I don't understand it totally, and I may not be able to communicate it well to you, but I got this pastor, and we call him PB. You can come to the church, and he'll explain salvation to you. We've had people come to the church, and we sit in the fellowship hall, and I've walked up to them, and I said, hey, when'd you get saved? I don't know. Would you like to get saved? Yeah. And we pray right there. Just in the last couple of months, that has happened a couple of times. And so it's easy just to open up your mouth and always be praying for the opportunity to talk to somebody about Christ and going to heaven. So that's what we're supposed to do. Prepare, get some urgency, study to show ourselves approved, and share our faith with others. These things are super interesting. And some would say, you know, that is just a fringe theological view that you're spouting there. Yeah, it may be. I may be completely wrong. But guess whose job it is to find out? Not mine. I've already done my study. It's your job. May God give you the grace and the understanding to dive not only into Scripture, but into other works that complement the Scripture, that lead us down the path of truth. Remember, all truth is God's truth, but not all truth is contained in the Bible. If this 6-in-1 principle is true, the truth is there as well. And God wants us to grab hold of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for people in the past who took time to write things down, that wrestled with your word, that tried to get the meaning from it, to communicate to those of us who exist today that were so far in the future. You did this for our benefit. And Father, may we discuss these things and turn them around and see if they're true and just bring these things to the forefront of our minds that we might be occupied with you and your kingdom. And may you use us, Lord, to the fullest extent by the power of your Spirit to lead others into the kingdom. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Amen. Please stand as we sing our closing song.